And welcome to church and to those on Zoom. Welcome. Today we have our guest speaker with his family today to give us the word. He's Dr. Daniel Ahn. For those who are not familiar with who he is an associate professor from the School of Theology. And he has come here before to speak with us. A very qualified man in biblical Greek at the master's level. So whatever he tell you is master's level, okay? So we can please feel free to ask him questions later. Today he's bringing us the passage from Exodus 9, verse 13 to 35, titled "The Plagues, the God Who Rescues His People Shall Worship." Not Daniel. For that introduction, my kids gave me a strange look when talking about teaching to masters. I always thought that it was strange that in seminary we study for to be masters of divinity. We don't master anything. We need to be mastered by the divine King and Lord. So I do pray that that would be the case even this morning as we look into God's word. Again, it's a pleasure to be here again to share God's word with you. I know Pastor John is working and Calvary Chapel is working through the book of Genesis, and he said slowly. And so I know it's been slow, but today we're going to skip over to the book of Exodus. And hopefully, this will give you a little bit of a sneak peek of what Genesis is leading up to so that you can persevere through the book of Genesis. And what I love about the book of Genesis, and we see it in the book of Exodus, is God's promise of salvation to reverse the curse, to bring blessing upon his people. And what we see in the book of Exodus, we see what this blessing looks like, what this plan of salvation looks like. It's not just to deliver people, his people, from slavery, but it's to save us for something. It's to worship him. And we see this clearly in Exodus chapter 7, all the way to 11, where God sends 10 plagues on Pharaoh and people of Egypt. Now, what I find interesting is that God himself admits in chapter 9, 15, that if he wanted to, he could have liberated his people from slavery with just one plague that would just wipe out the Egyptians off the earth. But he does so in 10 plagues. And I also find it interesting that this could have been summarized in maybe one short paragraph or even one sentence. Something like, God is the only true God who delivers his people from slavery in Egypt by sending the 10 plagues on Egypt. Yet we have chapter 7 all the way to 11, this long account of the 10 plagues. Now, there's no accident in God's words, and there's a reason for this detailed account of the plagues. Now, if I could, I wanted to just read through the entire plague narrative, but I knew my kids were going to be here, and I know that they don't have much attention span. And I'm sure for a lot of you probably wouldn't want to sit through a reading of the whole passage. But I think we miss out when we don't read through just the details of the narrative. This is kind of showing my age, but before the internet, before Wikipedia, when we had to read a book for school, like a novel, I read the Cliff Notes. Do you guys know Cliff Notes? Maybe in Singapore you read something different, Monarch Notes. It's just a summary of the key points of the story. So whenever I had to read a book for my English class or my literature class, I would just read through my Cliff Notes. Now, I did well in school, but I missed out, right? I missed out on just the power and just the gift of a story. Again, I just want to encourage you to perhaps after the sermon, maybe after this message, you might be encouraged or inspired to read through or listen to the entire plague narrative. But we are just going to focus on just one. And that one passage is going to be one plague is going to be the plague of hail. Okay, so this is Exodus chapter 9, 13 to 35. And I guess because it's the seventh plague, there's something about the number seven in the Bible where it is the perfect or symbolic number. So a lot of what you see here in the seventh plague, you see it in the other plagues. But not only this passage, but through this passage, we'll see how God reveals himself to his people and to us. And so we'll look at the seventh plague of hail, Exodus 7, 13 to 35. And then through that, we'll see God revealing himself through the templates. But why don't we just pray, ask God for his help so that we might know him more. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God, O Lord, that we can sing to, that we can pray to, that you hear us. But Lord, you're a God who speaks to us. Even as we hear things around us, the siren or the sounds in this room, Lord, you're a God who speaks through your spirit and through your word. And we thank you for that, Lord. You're a God who's not far off, but you're a God who cares for us, Lord, who loves us. And so I just pray, Lord, I know it's a routine for many of us to come here on Sunday morning, but help us to know that you're a God, O Lord, who wants to meet with us today. And through your spirit, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to know you better, and that through you, O Lord, that we would come to know ourselves, just our relationships, our work in a new light, and that we might be able to worship you, not only through the songs that we sang this morning, but also just through our lives. So, Lord, we thank you again for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Exodus 9, 13 to 35. Now the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. But this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day which found it until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and with every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, You do not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. This is the word of God. Now, God shows us through this passage and through his word, three things about himself. So if you're taking notes, you can kind of write this down. Three things about himself. God's desire for worship. God is deserving of worship, and God's deep love in worship. Okay, so three things. God's desire for worship, God's deserving of worship, and God's deep love in worship. So let's look at the first thing that God reveals about himself. God's desire for worship. We see it in what we just read in 9:13, but also throughout the plague narrative. In almost all the encounters between Moses and Pharaoh, we hear God saying to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go." Why? So that they may worship me. Okay? It's not only let my people go, let them be free from slavery, but it's also so that they may worship me. And God wants worship from his people. But what you see through the plague narratives is also the type of worship that he desires. So in the translation that I read, we see the word serve, right? This is verse 13. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Instead of the word worship, God wants his people to serve and obey him rather than serving and obeying Pharaoh. We also see in other accounts where he wants his people to offer sacrifices to him. This is sacrifices of sheep, cattle, other livestock that expresses the value and worth of God. And that they are to bring these sacrifices and burnt offerings, which make them right before him. And then we also see that he wants worship not only from the men, but he wants it from old and young, sons and daughters. And then we also see that God wants worship from all people. We see that in verse 16, right? We see, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God wants worship from all people, not only the Israelites, the old, young, male, female among the Israelites, but also from amongst the Egyptians, as well as all the earth, to know that he is the Lord. And he says, "I am the Lord." It's a way of saying, "I'm the only true God, and there is none like me in all the earth." Now, all this is new for you, okay? I know I'm not saying anything new, but for many of us who have non-Christian friends or non-Christian family members, this is what they have problems with our Christian faith, right? That, yes, you can worship your God, you can worship your Jesus, but why is it that some of you Christians want all people to worship Jesus, worship God? Why can't Christians just quietly go about their business and just worship God in their own house, their own church, in their own faith? Why is it that they want to have everyone believe and worship Jesus? Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it intolerant for Christians to claim that there's only one true God when we know, especially in the modern day, educated modern people know that all religions are the same. There's no absolute true God, not one absolute true reality, right? Have you had that experience? People say that, right? No one knows. How can we know? And we all worship the same God. And you guys, each religion, they're blind. They don't see that it's all the same. It's all the same God. Some people, I don't know if you come across this, but some people use this illustration of the blind man and the elephant. Have you heard this before? Right? So they use this illustration to explain what happens with religion, right? So the story goes, you see this big elephant and you see these blind men who are touching different parts of the elephant. So this one blind man, he's touching the trunk and he's saying, "Wow, this is one big snake. I saw anaconda yesterday. I went to the zoo. Big, big snake. Oh, so scary." And then another blind man, he touches the ear, the big flappy ear. He says, "Oh, this is a nice big fan," right? Those old school fans, right? And another person is touching the body of the elephant and saying, "Wow, this is a big wall of a building." And then there's another blind man who's touching the feet, the legs of the elephant. He's like, "This is This is a big trunk of a tree. It goes on, right? The tail is like a rope, and then the tusk is like a spear. And so what they don't realize, they're all blind. They're all blind, and it's one elephant, but because they're blind, right? They think it's all these different things when in actuality, right? So the whole point of the story is the blind people, each religion, Christians can't be arrogant and say, I know what the truth is, because in actuality, you're all blind, and they just don't realize the true reality of it's an elephant. Now, there's a couple of problems with this analogy. By saying that all religions are the same, that they're just blind to the reality that they're expressing truths of the same God, what it's saying is that you, as the modern person, you are the only one who isn't blind. You see true reality. You are smarter. You're more enlightened, more intelligent than all these other blind people and blind religious people, because you see the truth, and that you have the absolute truth of reality. You see the hypocrisy in that. You're saying all people are blind, right? All religions are blind. I see true reality. But that in itself is arrogant. You're saying you're the only one that sees reality the way it is. So that claim, all religions are the same. Oh, you're just blind. You just don't see. That in itself is a claim that's absolute and arrogant. Here's the second problem. If a blind man, say, I started touching an elephant, I think the elephant would start, he would start pushing the blind man away, right? If the blind man starts touching his leg, I think the elephant would kind of get annoyed and maybe kick the blind man, or maybe toss him, like pierce him, toss him by his tusk. See, what it is God is not like an elephant who is unable to speak. He's a God who speaks, acts, and reveals himself to all people. It's not that God is quiet and he's far, far away and you just can't get to know him. No, he's not a spirit that's in all things, or he's not so far away that you cannot know him. He makes himself known. He wants to be known. Do you understand? God wants to be known. The God of the Bible is the God of all the earth. He desires to be known, and he desires to be worshiped. Okay, so again, God's desire for worship. Now, this leads us to the second thing that God reveals about himself, is that God is desiring of worship. Okay, second point is God is deserving of worship. So he is the creator. What we see in the plagues is that he's the creator of the whole earth. He is Lord over all the earth. He controls creation. God could turn the Nile River into blood, and then turn it back into water. He could make Egypt teem with frogs and then just get rid of them. He can send gnats, flies, locusts, winds of the earth to move them. He sustains the life of all animals and humans. He rules over the sunlight, microscopic bacteria, viruses, over the rain, thunder, lightning, and hail. But here's the thing. It's not just natural occurrences, right? Some people be like, oh, the plagues, it just happened, right? And then, later on they said, okay, this is God who did it. No, what we see here is that all the things ha that happened, it happened because God determined for it to happen. It wasn't just naturally occurring. God determines the time and location of all creation. Everything happens the way God said it would happen. So it's very clear what Moses does with Pharaoh, right? He says, all right, Pharaoh, you want this plague of the hail kind of gone? Tell me the time you want it to be gone. And so we see in the passage we just read, in verses 9 and 10, he says, tomorrow. And Moses says, as be it as you have said, so you may know there is none like our God. And so what happens next day? Moses, he raises his hands, and God, through Moses, relieves and stops this plague of hail. So he commands also the extent of a plague, and is able to make distinction between Israel and Egypt. We see this in verse 26, where it says that it's only Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So it's not like God is a God creates these plagues and then he's unable to control it when it's unleashed. No, he's able to even control the time and the location of these plagues. And then he also says he's not surprised of Pharaoh's unwillingness to let his people go. He tells Moses throughout that Pharaoh will not listen. And so we see the frame, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go, just as the Lord has said. So we should be wowed by God's power and might that he is able to control. Again, we said he's sovereign. Do we understand? He's sovereign over all things, microscopic bacteria, viruses, location of all these things. God is sovereign over all these things. He's deserving of all our worship. He is Lord, he is King. But we see something else in this passage. Did you ever wonder why God sends these particular 10 plagues? Why not a plague of rats? That would freak me out. I would be horrified with a plague of rats. I don't know. I don't know what would be terrifying for you. Cobras, cockroaches, earthquakes. Why these particular 10 plagues? We're told in Exodus 12:12 why. If you look at Exodus 12:12, God says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. What we see is that the 10 plagues were actually judgments on all the gods of Egypt. Now we have archaeological proof, findings from ancient Egypt. You have to understand, Egypt is so dry. Here in Singapore, it's so humid, things don't last, right? Your clothes don't last, buildings don't last. Egypt, it's so dry, things last. And so we have found archaeological things that show us what the Egyptians actually worship. And we see that there's a god and goddess that is related to each of the 10 plagues. So there was a god that was the guardian of the Nile and a goddess that was the spirit of the Nile. There was a god in the form of a frog, a goddess that was in the form of a cow. There was a god of medicine to heal skin disease and other ailments. And there was sky goddess and another god who was the protector of crops. There was the sun god. So do you see what God is doing? He's doing battle, right? And showing that he is greater than all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. Because Egypt was the superpower. They had so much power, and they were attributing all this power to these gods and goddesses. And so what God is doing, he's showing that he is greater than the gods of Egypt. Now, how is this possible? How is it that they would worship a frog, they would worship a river, they would worship a sun god? And we see in the words of Paul in Romans 1:22, what's happening. Romans 1:22, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So this is not only the Egyptians, but this is the human condition. Oftentimes, what we do is we take good gifts from God, things from creation that has a beauty, that has a power, that has a glory in itself because God created it, and we worship those things. We attribute power instead of worshiping the giver of those gifts. And so in the case of Egyptians, they were worshiping the created order. Oftentimes, we have to ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Do we take good gifts from God and make them into gods? Education, work, health, money, relationships. Now, what God is showing in the 10 plagues, he's saying that these gods are not worthy of worship. I am the Lord. There is none like me. I am the Lord over all the earth. These gods do not compare to me. I am the true God. Now, he says, I am the one whom you should worship and you should fear. You should know me and worship me. I am the one who is almighty, all-knowing, and all-wise. And so he is deserving of worship. Now, some of you might be thinking, Why does God need us to know this? Right? Yeah, God, you're all these things, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, better than all these other creation, all these other gods. Why does God need us to know this? Shouldn't God be less focused on himself? Aren't we taught and don't we teach our children, even if you are the best, the smartest, the most talented, strongest, most accomplished, most pretty, don't boast about it. Be humble. I learned from one of my Chinese teachers, when someone compliments you, you're supposed to say, "Nali, Nali," right? Where, right? So we are supposed to be humble, not bring attract attention to ourselves. Does God need our attention? Like some kids in school, or in our families, they want that attention, right? Or is it like our classmates or coworkers or family that they're just so consumed with themselves? It's always about them. Even when they're nice, or even when they ask you how you're doing, it's just a way for them to talk about themselves and how they're doing. It's still about them. Is God being narcissistic? Is God being selfish, just too consumed with himself? Demanding all this worship, wanting people to know him. Is he being selfish and narcissistic? Of course, the answer is it's no. He is deserving of worship. He is right in demanding all worship. He is worthy of all worship and praise. See, God would not be righteous. He would not be judged just if he didn't demand worship, because he is deserving. He is the best. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, above all other gods. There's no one like him. So he is just and right. But here's the thing. He's not only right in demanding and deserving of worship, but he is also most loving in this demand for worship. And that takes us to the third point. God's deep love in worship. God rescues his people. God demands worship. God is deserving of worship. Why? Because God is also a God of love, deep love. And we see this in this passage. The plagues are sent to save the Israelites from slavery. They were brutally oppressed and enslaved by Pharaoh. You can reread chapters 1 and 2. The people were crying out to God for deliverance and mercy. God, he hears their cry for help, sends a deliverer in the person of Moses. Now, God is a God of justice. He does not tolerate injustice done against the Israelites. If you think about the plagues, the first and the last, the turning of the waters of the Nile River into blood and the death of the firstborn sons, it calls to mind, it's almost poetic justice, Pharaoh's murderous decrees to kill the firstborn males of the Israelites. So again, you have true justice. But we also see true life and freedom in God. God goes public in the rescue of his people through these plagues. He's going global. He's going public. God desires that his name be proclaimed in all the earth. Why? It's so that the plagues were meant to wake up the Egyptians, all the peoples of the earth, that he is Lord over all the earth, not just over the Hebrews. Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and the gods of this world are helpless to protect, to provide, and to save you. It's only in the God of Israel that we find true life, true freedom. And we see glimpses of God's mercy in the plague of what we just read, the plague of the hail, right? He warns the Egyptians to bring their livestock and slaves inside. So again, it's not just he's trying to save Israel, he's giving warning to the Egyptians so that they might save themselves as well. And then we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, that when the Israelites are leaving in the Exodus, leaving Egypt, there's a mixed crowd that went with them. And so we can assume that there were even Egyptians who left Egypt with the Israelites. And then we see in Israel's history the inclusion of other nations in their midst. We see Rahab, Ruth, and others who have put their faith and trust in the Lord. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, right? That God's blessing upon Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to all peoples. And that's what God's desire was, to bring blessing to all his people, to bring life and freedom to them. Now, there's another thing that's hard to avoid when listening and reading this passage through the plagues, and it's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I don't know if you kind of see that and you've asked questions about it. How can I believe that God is a God of love if he is hardening Pharaoh's heart? But the Bible is clear. Pharaoh is the one who first hardened his heart against God and refused to humble himself. So yes, God does harden his heart later in the plague narrative, but this was an act of judgment. God is abandoning Pharaoh to his own stubbornness and pride. And so again, it's not that God hardened his heart and then the Pharaoh's heart and that was it. No, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and God, in an act of judgment, allows him to be in his stubbornness and pride. And so again, back to Paul, Romans 1, God is giving Pharaoh, giving them over to their own sinfulness, to their own pride, to their own depravity. Okay, but it's interesting how Paul understands the hardening of Pharaoh. If you look at Romans 9, 17 to 18, and then to verses 22 to 23. This is Romans 17 to 18. I'll start from verse 14. Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' Then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills." God is just when he hardens a heart. God is merciful when he chooses to save. He does not have to save, but in his mercy, he saves some. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 14 to 18. Now, if you go skip down to verse 22, Paul continues, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Now, the context of Paul's words here in Romans 9 is the place and role of Israel in God's plan of salvation. What Paul says here also applies to God's judgment in the 10 plagues. God endured with patience the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction in the person of Pharaoh. Why? To show his wrath and to make his power known in the 10 plagues. His wrath and his power make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. His judgment reveals the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. It shows how much God loved his people. How much did God love his people? He demonstrates his full power, his glory in the judgments against Pharaoh in the 10 plagues. That's how much God loves his people. And as much as the plagues showed the Israelites at that time, the extent of his love for them in his glorious rescue for them, this only points forward to the full wrath of God's judgment and the wonder of cross on Calvary. That God himself in Jesus saves his people for worship by suffering and being struck down by this judgment. The plagues were God's judgment against God's enemies. And Jesus bears the punishment on the cross. The Nile that was the source of all life was turned into blood. No life in it, unable to drink it. Jesus, the source of all life, poured out his blood on the cross and died so that we might have life and to drink and be satisfied in living water, in the river of life. Imagine, my brothers and sisters, like being back there in Egypt and with all the plagues, the stench of dead frogs, the sight and feeling of gnats, flies. We hate it when there's one mosquito in our house, right? But you have the sight and feeling of gnats and flies that you turn away in horror and disgust. And yet we see the Father forsaking his beloved Son, because upon Jesus was laid the stench, the filth, the vileness of our sin. The festering boils, we see the scars on the back and the head and the hands and feet of our Savior, willing to do that because he loved us. Thunder and lightning, the holiness and wrath of God, that Jesus experienced the full wrath of God on the cross. The darkness, the cloud of locusts, instead of the light and presence of the Father, he was abandoned in complete darkness. And the death of the firstborn, the Father, God the Father, did not spare his own firstborn Son to make us his firstborn. Again, getting back to what Paul says, we see the glory of God in the cross, in seeing the full wrath and full judgment, the plagues that Jesus endured because he loved us. We all know that verse. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, brothers and sisters, is this an act of a narcissist? We see that this is a God of love, the one who entered into the judgment in order to save. We can worship and serve God. We can trust him. We don't have to fear, you know, or have suspicions that God doesn't love us and have our best interests. We don't have to ask if he's holding back on his blessing or if he'll keep his promises. Now, let's be clear. For those of us who put faith in Christ, your life will not be exempt from the mess and brokenness of life. We still await a final judgment when Christ returns. Now, read through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It ends with God pouring out cups of judgments of the plagues on the earth. Again, it echoes back to the book of Exodus. You see that the judgment of the plagues on the earth, why? For the evil and wickedness done against God and his people. God will judge all the wrong that has been done against us and against them. But at the same time, for those of us here, some of you, fear that there's some judgment left over for you, right? Perhaps, you know, God is gonna, you know, still like punish us or not give us, you know, his full love because we just messed up. We keep on messing up. We keep on forgetting. We make the same failure, same sin. But the truth of the gospel, my brothers and sisters, is that no, there's no judgment left for us. Jesus drank every last drop of the cup of judgment on the cross. Every single, when we say, when Jesus says, take this cup away from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane, that cup is the cup of God's wrath. And it's not he drank half and said, okay, that's, you know, the sin of some of you people is too much. I can't handle the punishment. I'm going to leave it for you to take. No, every last drop he took. So there's no more judgment left for us. No more wrath left for us. He did it all. And we can take comfort. We can take confidence that because of what Christ has done on the cross, there is no more judgment left for us. We can know for sure that God loves us. And then in that, we can worship him. Even through the difficulties, even through the hard, we can know that ultimately, as we look at the cross, that he is for us, not against us. So I think we need to reflect a little bit about our worship. And so as we kind of bring this to a close, as we sing our final song, if I could just ask you just to bow your head and ask ourselves, honestly before God, are we worshiping the only true God? And some of us might be saying yes, but in reality, we are putting our trust and hope in other things and other gods. And look at the history of Israel. Even after these wonders that were performed by God in Egypt, they still went astray in worshiping other gods. Look at the history of the church. Even our own lives, we are so prone to wander from God and to worship other gods. And so how do we know that we're starting to worship other gods? We ask God to really convict us, to ask us, what are we fearful of? What are we anxious about? Are we entrusting God who saves us to worship, or are we entrusting the things in our lives, our children, our parents, our future, our lives, our spouses? What are we anxious about? Money, investments, our business, our future. What are we finding refuge in? Are we finding refuge in entertainment and pleasure instead of running to the only true refuge in God? My brothers and sisters, it's strange when we think about worship. Again, God is, he desires worship. He's deserving of worship. And we see the deep love of worship. But worship looks different now in Christ. Because in Christ, what he wants is not sacrifice. Not, okay, just give up more and sacrifice and come to the Lord. No, he wants us. He wants our hearts. And what we see in the book of Psalms and throughout God's people is you can come to him with what you're thinking and what's in your heart. You don't have to shy away from just the fears, the worries, the anger, the frustration, but we can bring them before the Lord. And in that, just cry out to the Lord, wherever you might be, and know that God hears us. He accepts us in Christ. There's no judgment, no condemnation. And as we lift up our concerns and our hearts, God does meet with us. He does reveal himself in Christ. And in that, he helps us to know him and to worship him. So again, I hope that knowing that Christ died on the cross doesn't condemn us more, but it brings us freedom, because we know that it's kindness, the kindness and mercy of God in Christ that leads us to repentance, to true worship in him. So I pray that the kindness of what Christ has done will allow you to come before him honestly and to know him again, to worship him. So again, just a few minutes in silence. And with that, if we could have, we just close in on us. And...